The confession of sins and the forgiveness of sins. We've been talking about it quite a bit here on Issues Etc. Given the fact that our Issues Etc. book of the month for March is called Confession and Forgiveness, we concluded our series yesterday with Ted Kober, the author of that book, but we're not done with the subject. This is a subject that we will return to many, many times here on Issues Etc. because it's one of those central things in the Christian life. We'll find out why. We'll find out what confession and forgiveness is all about. In particular, today we're going to deal with myths about absolution. It's part of our 14-part weekly series with Dr. Ken Sherb, Myth or Faith. And today we'll talk about myths regarding the forgiveness of sins. That's the first hour of Issues Etc. today. In the second hour of the program, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us. Since torture and the mistreatment of POWs has been in the news of late, we're going to spend some time talking with him about torture and inhumane punishment. Now, we had an open lines on torture some time back here on Issues Etc. I asked the question whether or not torture was ever morally justified. We had a split decision here among the audience. Some people were very vehemently in favor of torture, in the end concluding that, yes, while torture is wrong, sometimes the end justifies the means. We'll find out if anyone's changed their mind, and we'll find out what Dr. John Warwick Montgomery has to say in the second hour of Issues Etc. today. The third hour is open lines, your questions and your comments. Talking about war coverage, not so much about the war, but about the coverage of the war. People are beginning to notice that our perception of the war is greatly affected by the way it is brought to us. In the old days, it was the newsreel, highly sanitized, Department of Defense produced films that brought us the highlights of the wars. Today, it's real-time imagery, real-time reporting right on the battlefield, right in the midst of the action. Are we better off or worse off? And the real question is, has the medium begun to affect the message? We'll talk about that a little bit. If you can pry yourself away from the war coverage for the third hour of Issues Etc. today, open lines for your questions and your comments. Our phone numbers for these 3 hours of Issues Etc. 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Ken Sherb is pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Ken, welcome back to Issues Etc.
It's good to be here, Todd. I think, did I hear you say that after me you're going to have John Montgomery talking about torturing the audience?
No, inhumane punishment of the audience.
Oh.
We don't go so far as torture here.
Well, in that case, I think I'm your man.
I seriously doubt that. We're going to be talking about myths regarding absolution. Can you give us a good scriptural definition of absolution before we begin so we know what this term really means?
Absolution is basically the proclamation of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, where God, our Lord, on account of the death and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, lifts our burden, takes our sins away, makes what was once scarlet, white as snow, drowns our iniquities in the depths of the sea, all those, you know, biblical images that talk about forgiveness. It's the pronouncement of forgiveness. Now, absolution can be done on many different scales and many different types of settings. Every preaching of the gospel, Luther used to say, is absolution. So sermons ought to include absolution. Generally speaking, when we talk about it, we're talking about a particular focused point at which the forgiveness of sins is pronounced. That sometimes happens publicly at the beginning of a worship service, and it can happen privately, one-on-one. And I think probably most of our discussion this afternoon will take up that one-on-one setting.
There are a couple things regarding that I want to touch upon very briefly before we get into the myths themselves. First of all, someone's going to say, my sins were forgiven at the cross when Jesus shed his blood and gave his life as payment for these sins. Why are we talking about absolution, speaking the forgiveness of sins now? Don't I just, quote-unquote, go back to the cross?
Well, you have the cross brought to you. But the wonderful thing is that you have more than just an awareness of something. You actually have the reality brought to you. Absolution, again, is the forgiveness of sins, which is basically to say the same thing as justification. Justification is a verdict. God pronounces you not guilty, innocent, righteous. on account of Christ. And the wonderful thing is, God doesn't just pronounce that verdict one time and have done with it. He keeps reiterating it again and again. And as he keeps telling us about the forgiveness of sins, he keeps forgiving our sins.
And then someone's going to say, you're really talking about what the Roman Catholics do. You're talking about what happens in that little booth in the confessional. I used to be a Roman Catholic. I'm done with that stuff.
Luther had a similar kind of thing. You know, he said in his day that once people were no longer compelled to go to confession, after the Reformation sort of took hold in Wittenberg and other places that he was familiar with, he said, now no one goes to confess their sin just because they're free of that kind of compulsion. Now, as distressed as he was about that, and of course he wrote in just that context, when I invite you to confession, I'm really inviting you to be nothing else than a Christian. He also said no one should be forced, no one should be compelled, you know, especially the private one-on-one confession and absolution is not commanded as such in Scripture, and Luther was quite insistent that no one should be compelled. But at the same time, he says, we ought to talk about it, we ought to preach about it, we ought to teach it and proclaim it in such a way that, if anything, people will come to us preachers and compel us to give them this absolution, which they need so very much.
Now, that leads us directly to the first myth regarding absolution. Confession and absolution are optional practices for the Christian. That's the myth. Now, Ken, how does Scripture talk about confession and absolution? Does it describe it as optional?
No, not confession before God. For example, you have David in Psalm 32 talking about what happened to him when he tried to treat it as optional. When I declared not my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. And then finally, David says, I acknowledged my sin to thee. I did not hide my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. So no, David is not talking about this as optional. On the contrary, he's talking about something he couldn't live without.
Now, you mentioned Psalm 32. That's among several psalms in that book. Among them, Psalm 51 as well, which kind of sticks out as one of the tallest icebergs in the ocean. They have a note of kind of radical honesty before God. Tell us about that.
Psalm 51 is a good one to mention in this connection, because that's the psalm that David prayed after his incident with Bathsheba, with whom he had committed adultery, and then whose husband he had murdered in order to cover up the adultery. This was probably the lowest point in the public career of King David, at least as far as we know from Scripture. And it's when finally he was confessing his sin to the prophet Nathan and receiving God's forgiveness, a confession and absolution. In the wake of that, David sings by inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 51, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. So thou art justified in thy sentence and blameless in thy judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward being. Therefore teach me wisdom in my secret heart. David's saying, look, I'd just like to be able to come clean. I'd like to be honest. I'd like to be real, so I'm not going to cover this up anymore. And God, I know that's the way you want it. You want truth in the inmost being. This is absolutely necessary, this kind of honesty, because the person who is alone with his sin is truly alone, and he's going to get to be more and more alone, because sin ultimately separates the human being, that sinner, from God forever unless the sin is forgiven. And that, of course, that kind of aloneness, which you share with lots of other people, is called hell.
Psalm 32, you mentioned before, has that almost hellish quality in its vivid language, bones wasting away, groaning all day long, God's hand heavily upon me when I did not confess my sins. Tell us about that.
Well, I always point people to the first couple of verses of Psalm 32, because right there in the space of two verses, you have the three major Old Testament words for sin, and you have some precious words about the removal of guilt and of sin. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. So in the English translation, we have transgressions, sins, and sin. But the Hebrew words are so very vivid. The first word translated transgressions here means tearing away, a rebellion, or a revolt. The second word translated here as sins means a deviation, missing the mark, anything less than the whole, failing to achieve the intended purpose. And then the third word translated here as sin really means a perversion, a distortion, iniquity. It includes both the misdeed itself and the consequences that come upon a person as a result of the misdeed. Now, those are the ugly side of the picture, but the first couple of verses of Psalm 32 are very upbeat, because for each one of these instances of sin and degradation, there is God's remedy. Blessed is he whose sins are forgiven, that is, whose sins are lifted off the person and carried away. And we think about Christ, the Lamb of God, who bears away or takes away the sin of the world. The second word is covered. Blessed is he whose sins are covered, that is, whose sins are hidden or put out of sight. The New Testament tells us that Christ is the propitiation for our sins, the covering for them, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. And finally, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. That is, to charge to someone's account or impute. You're blessed if the Lord is not counting your sin against you because he counted it against Christ. So Psalm 32 has this marvelous picture, not only, as you say, Todd, of how black sin is, but how bright and gleaming bright are the promises of God that he makes to people who confess their sins and look to him for mercy.
Another criticism you often hear of the focus on the forgiveness of sins, or the focus on confession and absolution, is that's good, but it doesn't go far enough. You're talking about taking away what's bad, but you have yet to talk about adding anything that's positive. How do you respond?
Again, with Psalm 32. I mean, Psalm 32 really shows just how foolish that is. Sin is the big thing standing between us and God. That's the disruption that came into the created world in Genesis 3. That's the root of all of our problems. When we are forgiven, when there is no sin to stand between us and God, then all of God's other blessings are going to flow freely to us. Psalm 32 talks about how God protects us, delivers us, teaches us, watches over us, hears our prayer, surrounds us with his love. I like to tell it to kids in catechism this way. Suppose how God would love you if you kept his law perfectly. Think of all the passages in all the scriptures that talk about how God couldn't stop commending you and loving you and rewarding you. Well, that's you in Christ. God counts to you all the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. He sees you as perfect, not because of yourself, but because of Christ.
Here's myth number two regarding absolution. My confession of sin makes God's forgiveness possible. What's the problem with this myth?
Well, in the first place, it really starts with us and our action, our confession of sin, in this case, not God. And his gracious work. Our confession, we need to be very clear about this, is not a good work with which we can impress God. It's not like everything else we could do is terrible, shot through with sin and selfishness, and done without true fear and love and trust in God. But when I finally get around to confessing my sins, then it's like God says, oh, well, at least he got that one right, and I'll give him credit for that much. Even my confession of sin is done without complete fear, love, and trust in God. My confession of sin is itself, therefore, full of sin. God's mercy and grace assure us that it's He who is not going to let us go, not we who are going to have the good sense to finally do that one right thing. When we turn to him in confession, he will not cast us out, but that's because of his mercy. And so Psalm 25, for example, says, "Be mindful of your mercy, O Lord, and of your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for your goodness' sake." But see, it's for his goodness' sake, not for the sake of our great confession.
Okay, that's the most obvious problem with this myth. My confession of sin makes God's forgiveness possible. Are there other problems with it?
It's kind of like screeching your fingernails across a chalkboard whenever the word possible is used in a statement like that, at least in my reaction to it, because we're talking about so much more here than possibility. God's forgiveness and reconciliation with him are much more than merely possible, and that's the other big criticism I would have of this myth. And in fact, usually, the biggest problem, as you like to call it, Todd, the myth behind the other myths regarding the forgiveness of sins, is that all that God has done in Christ is to make forgiveness possible. And now we kind of have to trip that last wire to make what is possible become actual. That's not at all the way the scriptures talk, though. The Bible says things like, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We beseech you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God's reconciliation is the finished act in Christ. Or, maybe much more directly, in Romans 5, Paul says, "As one man's trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one man's act of righteousness leads to acquittal and life for all men." God's work in Christ is a work that extends to all people. It's available to them only in the means of grace, and it can be received only in faith. If they don't have it extended to them in the means of grace, if they don't receive it in faith, then they can't take advantage of it or benefit from it. But this is a work that God has done for the world. It is not just possible. It is actual. Psalm 25 calls God the God of my salvation, not merely the God who makes salvation possible.
Now, there in Psalm 25, the writer there is in the end pleading for grace. "Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distress. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins." There's the emphasis on sin. And then he goes on to say, "Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me." Why does he mention enemies? What does this have to do with our Christian life?
The psalmist, like David, had enemies. In a military sense, maybe some of them hated them for some sinful thing that the psalmist had done, and maybe not. In any case, it is important to note that we share an enemy with all the psalmists. Maybe not the Amalekites or somebody like that, but the devil. Satan certainly was working through David's human enemies to try and destroy his faith in the coming Christ, or at least try to keep David from talking about the coming Christ and confessing the Lord. And Satan tries to do the same things to us. I don't know if it ever occurs to people that confession and absolution can be important to evangelism. But David writes in Psalm 51 that when this burden of sin was finally lifted from him, then he was going to talk to people about the Lord. He says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your good spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with your free spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." So the enemies are triumphed over as God's word has its triumph in our hearts, and then through our speaking of it in the hearts of those around us.
Now, you mentioned before, at the very beginning, that this practice of confessing sins to another Christian or to a pastor, and hearing the explicit promise and message of the gospel, of the forgiveness of sins in Christ's perfect life, death, and resurrection, is not something to be compelled from Christians. So while we're not forced to do this, what are some reasons for confessing our sins and receiving this absolution?
I suppose you could sum up the basic reason in a lot of ways. You could say that our sins are proving to be a heavy burden. Maybe there's one in particular that's bothersome to us. Or you could say because we want strength and courage and confidence and power, or because we need to grow in Christ. But behind all of those is basically the fact that through that absolution, God is going to give us his forgiveness. He's going to forgive through the word of absolution spoken by the pastor. And so in John 20, you know, you have Jesus commissioning his church and saying, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. The main event, as it were, in private confession and absolution is the absolution. We don't go for the mere emotional catharsis of the confession and sort of getting it off our chest. We go for the absolution that gives us life from God himself.
I'm glad you said that last thing, Ken, because the old saying is confession is good for the soul. And people understand this, I think, popularly to mean, well, to get it off your chest, you feel better once you've admitted to it. But that does leave out, as you said, the main event, the word of absolution, the word of forgiveness. Why is it good to be able to hear someone say, rather than just say, okay, I guess I'm forgiven now that I've confessed my sins, why is it good for someone to hear, I forgive you your sins, or your sins are forgiven?
I'd like to address that by quoting something that was written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer over 50 years ago now. He said, why is it that it's often easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? Now, God is holy and sinless. He is a just judge of evil and the enemy of all disobedience. But a brother is as sinful as we are. He knows from his experience the dark night of secret sin. Why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than to go to the holy God? But if we do, we must ask ourselves whether we have not often been deceiving ourselves with our confession of sin to God, whether we have really not been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. Self-forgiveness can never lead to a breach with sin. This can only be accomplished by the judging and pardoning word of God itself. Bonhoeffer continues, our brother has been given me that even here and now I might be made certain through him of the reality of God in his judgment and grace. As the open confession of my sins to a brother ensures me against self-deception, so too the assurance of forgiveness becomes fully certain to me only when it is spoken by a brother in the name of God. Mutual brotherly confession is given to us by God in order that we might be sure of divine forgiveness. I don't know any better way to put it than that.
When we come back, myth number three regarding absolution. Dr. Ken Cherb is our guest. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Stay with us.
Contending for truth in an age of anti-truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Is private confession and absolution a Roman Catholic practice? Did you know that Martin Luther called this practice a third sacrament? And how can this practice help resolve conflict in the church? You'll find answers to these questions with the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The book is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this book on our website, issuesetc.org, and click the What's New section, issuesetc.org. Confession and Forgiveness is written by Ted Kober of Peacemaker Ministries, a Christian reconciliation organization. The book costs $9.99 plus shipping and handling. Confession and Forgiveness, our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. For more information, call Concordia Publishing House. That number, 1-800-325-3040.
Now, this Global Minute reminds us why we need to pray for missionaries. Getting used to tough circumstances is one reason to pray. A woman who was helping in a children's home discovered that a group of boys rallied the others to hate her. She shared in her story through the mission agency WEC International. Boys were throwing rocks at her, swearing at her, and spitting on her. The staff disciplined the boys, and they prayed, but her welcoming to this particular mission focus was a tough introduction to missions. She also wrote that she has learned a great deal about pleasing God and not people, and that loving those in need doesn't always mean catering to their needs and desires. Prayer sustains missionaries who are learning tough lessons and who have to make hard decisions in another country. Here's what you can do. Contact your church missions committee and ask for prayer tips, or ask a missionary you know what their challenges are, and then commit to pray. Learn more about prayer and missions by logging on to the website missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Have you noticed some anti-war protesters holding up signs that say, "Thou shalt not kill"? If anyone knows Hebrew, the language in which most of the Hebrew Bible was written, it would certainly be the scholars of the Union of Hebrew Congregations. In a 1981 commentary on the first five books of the Bible, they wrote this about "thou shalt not kill." The usual words for killing are not used here. Rather, it is a word which generally refers to unauthorized homicide. Later, the commentary adds this: "The commandment deals obviously with homicide, and hence those supporting pacifism or the abolition of capital punishment cannot justifiably base themselves on this word, but must look to other reasons." In 2000, David Noel Friedman, a professor in Hebrew Bible at the University of California, published his book, The Nine Commandments. Friedman writes, "It becomes clear that this commandment applies almost exclusively to personal relations between Israelites." So, listen to arguments against the war, if you will. Just keep in mind, "thou shalt not kill" is not relevant.
AFA 50 KFUO is underwritten in part by Reliable Heating and Cooling, with a showroom in the Mid-County Trade Center, 8463 Delport Drive. Reliable Heating and Cooling features Lennox air conditioning and furnace systems and services all brands. Reliable also provides senior discounts. Reliable Heating and Cooling, serving you from North, Mid, and West County exchanges. The next time you call Reliable at 423-3535, please thank them for being an AM 850 KFUO underwriter.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about absolution, myths about absolution, in this ongoing series with Dr. Ken Cherb, pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri. Now, this stuff is good, but if you are interested in another resource, and this is a great resource, you've probably heard about it if you've been listening recently to the program. It's a book called Confession and Forgiveness. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Confession and Forgiveness. The book is only $9.99. And you can have it for yourself by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next 90 minutes. Normally, we don't get around to talking about this book until a little later in the program. I am leaving you a full hour and a half to call Concordia Publishing House and order the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March called Confession and Forgiveness. The toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. You can also order the book online. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. There you'll find information on this book. The toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. Confession and Forgiveness is the name of the book. It's the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March. Ken, let's get right back to the third myth. And what you just read from Bonhoeffer seems to lead us right into this direction. Bonhoeffer was talking about the reason God has given us the brother, so that we might hear from his mouth with certainty the forgiveness of our sins. Myth number three: to be sure of forgiveness, the Christian needs to confess specific sins to the pastor. Now, you mentioned before that there were different modes in which confession is made. Review those and address this myth, if you would.
Okay, we can kind of zero in on this because we do have to, I think, talk about several modes before we finally get to the one of confessing sin to the pastor. We should note, of course, that all of us Christians should be confessing all of our sins to God, as indeed we do in the Lord's Prayer. We say, forgive us our trespasses, and hopefully none of us are sort of crossing our fingers and saying, well, except this one here or that one there. Forgive us our trespasses. After all, to God nothing is hidden. There are no secrets before him. As 1 John says, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness.
Okay. This is, you talked about prayer, confessing our sins to God and confessing all of our sins. Mm-hmm. Should we also confess our sins to other people, in particular when we have sinned against them?
Yes, absolutely, we should. It's finally God against whom all sin is committed, as Psalm 51 said, against you, you only have I sinned. We confess against our neighbors, or we confess rather to our neighbors, the particular things we've done against them, not the things that we've done against someone else. So to our neighbor, yeah, we confess those sins by which we have hurt them. Now, we may at times be unaware of those sins. We may be slow about going to our neighbor and confessing because we fear how they're going to react, or we may stand on our pride and say, I don't want to do that. There is certainly pain involved in acknowledging our wrong, particularly to the person we have wronged. And part of the pain is that we are being specific about that sin. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't do it.
Is it optional?
No, it is not optional for us to confess our sins to those against whom we have sinned in particular ways. A famous passage from the Sermon on the Mount says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift.
What if the other person will not forgive us? What then?
The Bible says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If the other person refuses to be reconciled, we shouldn't let that ruin our own seeking after peace. We can pray for steadfastness and courage to keep on doing the right thing ourselves. We could certainly pray for that other person.
Should we also continue, I mean, in spite of the fact that we have confessed the sin to them, would it also be right for to come to them again after a certain period of time? Say, I know I talked to you about this before, and I don't think you've forgiven me. I want to tell you again how I have sinned against you and ask for your forgiveness. Keep asking for forgiveness.
Yeah, of course, that can backfire. I mean, and that's where a certain amount of sanctified common sense has got to come in. You can just drive a person even further away by constantly coming back. So you have to kind of pick your moment there.
Okay, now we've kind of come the long way around on this myth, this notion that in order to be sure of sins forgiven, we have to confess specific sins to the pastor. Now we're getting closer to it, I think. Confessing to a pastor is yet another mode or form, as you say, of confession then, isn't it?
Right. This one is not included in God's commandment like the other two, but it's left to everyone to use whenever it is needed. Hearts that feel their sin and desire consolation have a marvelous opportunity here. They have the opportunity for the gift, as we were talking about just before the break, where God, through a man, pronounces the forgiveness of sins.
This is difficult for many Christians because they say rightly, only God can forgive sins. And they must wonder, why does the pastor then say so often, I forgive you your sins?
That's typically the liturgical form for absolution. You know, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's the most direct and uncomplicated way to speak forgiveness and to make it clear that the forgiveness is really actually being conveyed there. I forgive you. But remember, when the pastor says that, it's part of a larger context. He says it in the place of Christ and by the command of Christ. when the mailman walks up to your house and says, oh, here, Todd, I have a letter for you, you don't assume that he wrote the letter. Or maybe a better example, a singing telegram. I don't know if you've ever had one of those delivered to you. I have. But you wouldn't dare think that if the message, or if the message sender, rather, wanted you really to hear this, he'd have to come and be under some sort of obligation to sing this message to you himself with his own lips. When he sends that through a messenger, it's just as much his message as if he's talking to you himself. Well, the exalted Christ, who is present with his church, speaks his word through his church and through the pastors of his church. Of course it would be arrogant for us to go around telling people their sins are forgiven, if God had not already forgiven their sins. But that's what the cross and the empty tomb are all about. And God has also given his church the command to go and speak that powerful word of forgiveness, and so actually forgive sins.
I'm thinking about what's going on in the world today, Ken, and the fact that there are orders, commands, verdicts, decisions being made by the civilian leadership of the military. It's being passed down through the higher ranks all the way down to the people in the field in Iraq. And when those orders arrive through many hands, although not spoken directly from, say, the president or the Joint Chief, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff or whoever it may be, those orders are taken seriously.
Yeah, they're just as valid as if the main general was there on the battlefield directing the forces himself. Then you have an analogous case here with absolution. Christ does not have to come and appear before me in bodily form. And I think that, you know, sometimes Christians sort of get confused and they think, well, unless Christ would come that way, you know, my sins aren't going to be forgiven. Well, I pity those people because they probably don't believe that their sins are forgiven in this world.
Okay. We've been talking about the absolution pronounced by the pastor. Is the pastor the only one who's been authorized to speak these words of forgiveness?
This authority has been given by Christ to his church. We call it the office of the keys sometimes because it works like a key to open heaven by forgiving sins, or it works like a key to close heaven by not forgiving sins. But it is an authority Christ has given to his church on earth. Remember, we quoted the passage earlier from John chapter 20, the Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples and said, receive the Holy Spirit, whoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven, etc. Luther, commenting on this passage in one place, said, see, Christ is giving this authority to all who receive the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, pastors have a special commission here to forgive sins as Christ's sent ones. But it is also instructive that they were not the only ones, the 11 disciples in the inner circle, that is minus Judas, 11 instead of 12. Those 11 were not the only ones in the room when Jesus spoke these words. I mean, the two from Emmaus with whom Jesus had been talking and eating show up on the scene just before Jesus appears in that upper room. So the church has this authority. In fact, individual Christians can absolve. Luther wrote in the Large Catechism, by divine ordinance, Christ himself has entrusted absolution to his Christian church and commanded us to absolve one another from sins. Absolution gives the same forgiveness from the same Lord through the same word, whoever says it. We have the opportunity to confess before a pastor and receive absolution from him and so be assured in yet one more way that our sins are truly forgiven by that forgiving word that is spoken, in this case, by one who has been called by Christ to serve him as his representative in the office of the ministry. For the Christian congregation, by the command of Christ, calls pastors to carry out the office of the keys publicly in his name and on behalf of the congregation.
Okay, let's pause here and take a few phone calls if we could. Calling from his car, Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I've got a hypothetical question. Supposing a parishioner went to a pastor to confess a sin, any sin, and for whatever reason the pastor headed in for this person and denied absolution, would that person still be forgiven?
It's a good question, Bill. Ken?
Pastors have to be very careful in these things. If someone comes penitently, absolution should, of course, not be denied. And if, in fact, someone has had absolution denied them for no good reason, that's a very serious matter, which you know, needs to be taken up with somebody. The pastor is not being faithful in that regard. It's painful sometimes, but this happens occasionally. You know as well as I do, Todd, people who have been denied absolution in one place or perhaps even excommunicated go to another congregation, and they sort of show up on the doorstep and they say now to this new congregation and to this new pastor, here is our situation. We think we were treated unfairly. We don't think we should have been denied either absolution or the Lord's Supper, whatever the case may be. And then that new congregation and pastor have a significant judgment to make, and usually they don't make it alone. But the point is, the person who has been treated unjustly is not without recourse and should not be left without recourse.
Well, I would say this much, Ken, that the a pastor who would, out of personal animosity, deny absolution to someone who has confessed a sin to him, it, to my way of thinking, if he continued in that, should toss aside his shingle. He no longer deserves to be a pastor. He has broken the trust, because Christ has entrusted to him not to mete out forgiveness at his whim or will, but at Christ's will.
Right, and maybe he's going to have the burden of office removed from him. That's why I say this usually involves lots of other people before it's all done. But the Christian who is penitent and who has been unjustly denied absolution by a pastor can still receive it through the Word of God.
Jim is calling from Fenton. Jim, thank you for waiting, and welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, guys. A great program. I had a question. I, myself, being a Lutheran, I have to admit, one of the things that never really settled well with me was having a man tell me he forgives me of all my sins. I believe it is only God himself who can forgive me of sins. And I also looked at verses as in like 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 25, when Eli's sons were sinning. He says, if a man sins against a man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? It's a rhetorical question. I believe that, you know, if you were in heaven and you sinned against God, and God would say, why should I forgive you? You wouldn't say, because Pastor so-and-so forgave me of sins. It is, I believe it is truly only God himself who can forgive you. Someone may be pronounced forgiveness of sin, that God forgives you, but when a man tells you, I forgive you of your sins, I think it could be very misleading.
Jim, thank you for the call. Ken, respond to Jim's concern there.
Well, I think it's important for us to attend very carefully to what Christ said in John 20. He says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. He is telling his church to go ahead and forgive sins or not forgive sins, and he's authorizing them to do it.
Now, I'm wondering here about the wording, because it seems what Jim is stumbling over is perhaps misunderstanding what the pastor is saying when he says, I forgive you all your sins. Is the pastor saying that he personally, from his own capacities and strengths, is giving his own personal forgiveness to the penitent?
No, this is like what I was saying a moment ago. When the mailman says, I have a letter from you, he didn't write that letter. He is the messenger. He's handing you something from somebody else, and that's exactly what the pastor is doing, and he alerts you to that when he says, prefacing those words, I forgive you all your sins. He says, in the stead and by the command of my Lord Jesus Christ. That's the way in which I am forgiving you your sins.
We've got a couple other myths to deal with, but very briefly, before we leave the last one behind, does the forgiveness of my sins depend upon me naming each and every sin in confession?
No. Again, that would make it dependent upon a human work. The forgiveness of sins depends upon Christ. If we didn't keep that clearly in focus, we would forget about the fact that the main event here is not the confession, but the absolution.
Myth number four. If I examine myself carefully before Holy Communion, as Paul instructs us to do, by the way, then I don't need private confession. Now, I mentioned Paul's words there. It's easy to see how someone might be confused. Can you clear up the confusion?
Well, in private confession and absolution and in Holy Communion, people receive forgiveness. God speaks to people individually and personally, and God's purpose is to assure people of their righteous standing before Him and to strengthen them. So there's lots of similarities, but there are differences. The Lord's Supper is most often a public sacrament. Private absolution, in the nature of the case, is given privately. Communion, of course, involves receiving the Lord's body and blood under bread and wine. Confession and absolution, if anything, are a return to baptism, as again and again by daily contrition and repentance we drown the old Adam and God brings forth the new man. We really shouldn't be pitting against one another the various ways that God has of giving us His grace. I mean, we wouldn't think of saying that we don't need sermons because we have the Lord's Supper. Why should we say we don't need absolution because we have the Lord's Supper?
How is it that the Lord's Supper came to take the place of, or in the minds of people, render obsolete confession and absolution?
Now, that is a long story. I mean, this whole story of minimizing confession and absolution, we could do a whole program on that. A large share of it came during the Enlightenment of the 18th century when sin was minimized, God was minimized. But I think what you're asking about, where communion and associated practices pushed confession and absolution into the background, goes back even further. Before the Enlightenment was the era of pietism, roughly the last half of the 17th century, the early part of the 18th century. And it was during that time that it was proposed that those desiring to commune should come to the pastor prior to the communion service to announce their intent to commune. This would give an opportunity when the communicant came in for the communicant and the pastor to have a little heart-to-heart talk. The pietists liked the idea of a heart-to-heart talk instead of confession and absolution. Now, the content of the talk could be good or bad. It could be about salutary and wonderful things in God's Word, or it could end up being trivial. But in any case, it was more or less inevitable that if the pastor is seeing all those people for that purpose of registering for communion, it was tying up his time to the point where he could not hear confessions and absolve penitents. So I think you already have the beginnings of the demise of widespread private confession and absolution already in the era of pietism.
Myth number five. If a Christian feels no need for private confession, he or she can grow in faith just as well without it. It kind of comes back around to the whole issue of whether or not this is an optional thing. Where's the problem in this myth?
Well, I suppose the big problem there that we haven't addressed so far is in the word feels. You know, if a Christian feels no need for private confession, feelings, of course, can be very, very deceptive. The Lord says through Jeremiah, the mind is more devious than anything. Sin can deceive through pleasure, and feelings can be pleasurable. Working on the basis of feelings, we could easily misdiagnose our own spiritual conditions. Perhaps most often we won't see the seriousness of it. And so therefore we end up, as Bonhoeffer would say, preaching cheap grace to ourselves, when what we really need is God's law like a sledgehammer, or to mix the metaphor, we need the law to come along and paint us into a corner where we have no other escape, and we need Christ and Christ alone to be our Savior. That's one possibility of misdiagnosis. The other possibility is we could continue to dwell on our sin and dwell on God's law long after the law has done its work of making us contrite, and thus beat ourselves over the head with guilt rather than having it removed by Christ through the gospel.
How can a regular practice of confession and absolution, as we have talked about it, in particular private confession and absolution, how can it help that situation?
Well, I think it can help in general in the whole business of the Christian life and of gaining Christian maturity, because when you think about it, confession and absolution deals with sin and forgiveness, which is another way of saying it's a big exercise in law and gospel. here's a place really to learn that distinction between law and gospel and how it works out in practice. Bon Iver talked about how embarrassed we are about admitting our sins before a brother who ought to at least have some sympathy for us. But as embarrassed as we are about admitting that sin to another human being, how much more we should be thinking about how serious and damning our sin is before God. In other words, this brings the law home to us in a way that few things do. But then with almost incredible and refreshing suddenness, when the pastor speaks the word of forgiveness, or when that brother Christian to whom I am confessing speaks the word of forgiveness, then the sin really is forgiven. All the guilt is gone. The sins that were scarlet become as white as snow, and God has taken all of our guilt and drowned it in the depths of the sea, because what he really did was he laid it on the back of Christ. Christ took it to the cross, nailed it there, and left it there when he rose from the dead. I mean, this forgiveness, this grace, this freedom is at no charge to us, but it was supremely expensive to God. And we, again, come to appreciate that in the process of confession and absolution.
Someone's going to say, you know, I once went and confessed my sins to my pastor, and I expected this great catharsis, this great rush of relief, but I went away without having a real emotional reaction to the whole thing. I know he said my sin is forgiven, and I believe it, but I didn't feel any different. 1 minute before we go, what would you say to that person?
Again, feelings are fleeting. Sometimes you'll feel great walking out of there, and sometimes you won't. I know I have gone to my pastor for private confession and absolution, and I've had exactly that experience. You know, sometimes it was like the weight of the world had been lifted, and I felt that, and sometimes it was just another day. But my feeling is not the barometer by which to go, and I think that that's another way in which confession and absolution can help us, because it helps us to see this whole business objectively. As long as we're just dealing with our own sin between our own ears or in the confines of our own heart, we haven't yet put it out there where God's going to deal with it in his law and in his gospel.
Dr. Ken Sherb, thank you very much for being our guest. Next week with Ken Sherb, we'll be talking about myths regarding prayer. He's pastor of Zion Lutheran Church in Moberly, Missouri, and next week, part 12 of our 14-part series on Myth or Faith, Myths About Prayer. When we come back from this break, Dr. John Warwick Montgomery joins us. We're going to be talking about torture and inhumane punishment. I want his answer to this question: is torture ever morally justifiable? We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.